Last week in Matthew chapter 14, we looked at what is required for us to see God take the little that we have and multiply it for the expansion of his kingdom. As believers, that's what we want. We want our lives to count. We want to be fruitful. We want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we know how that happens. We considered the need for compassion and surrender and brokenness, and that the result of these things is abundance through the feeding of the 5,000. Underneath all of these, though, there is an element that I don't think that I specifically brought up, but it's nevertheless as essential as anything, and that is the element of faith. It is faith that ultimately causes us to walk in love, to surrender our lives, to allow ourselves to be broken, and for God to work through the brokenness to bless others. There was a young man who attended our fellowship for a while, and we were pretty good friends, and I asked him one time, "You think my preaching is repetitive? Because I find myself going back to the same themes quite a bit." And he said, "Well, I think you mostly stick with faith, the new creation, the power of God, and the powerlessness of man." So I don't know how true that is, but if it is true, I guess I'm not in too bad a shape, because those are some pretty good topics to keep coming back to. And I'm going to lend some credence to his viewpoint by spending some time talking this morning about faith as we continue our journey through Matthew 14. Specifically, I want to really try to bring out the choice that every one of us has every day, which is whether we're going to walk by faith or not. We are told to do it, and therefore there is the possibility that we will not do it, even as believers. That though we are given a supernatural life to live, we may choose to live in the natural. And I want to see how we might see that choice, the choice to live in the natural and not to walk by faith, as the safe one. We might play it safe and fail to do what God is calling us to, because putting our lives in God's hands, going where he's called us to, doing what he's called us to do, might seem like a big risk. But in reality, that's where real security is found. So I've titled this teaching, "Not Safe, But Secure." And I think you'll see why as we move through this passage. So returning to Matthew chapter 14 and beginning in verse 22, it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." So as we remember from last week, what just happened was a phenomenal, mind-blowing miracle where Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied them to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, so probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 15,000 people. And as you can imagine, the people were pretty excited about that. I mean, this was not a world in which food security was ever taken for granted, as we do today. The idea of having someone around who could do this kind of a miracle, who could feed people just through his own supernatural power, was extremely exciting to these crowds. In fact, we are told in the Gospel of John, in his account of the same incident, that the people were ready to take Jesus by force and make him a king. That's how excited they were about having him for their ruler. They didn't care whether he wanted to or not. They were going to try to make him be their king. So this might be the moment in Jesus' ministry in which he had potentially the largest and most passionate following. And we've all heard the saying, "There's safety in numbers." There's a reason why we as humans gravitate to surrounding ourselves with other human beings that think like we think. It's because we like to feel safe. We like to feel that there's others around us that have got our back and that will support us. It gives us a feeling of power and control to feel like we're in a big crowd. We're not standing alone. But what did Jesus do? at this very moment in which he had the largest and most passionate following, or one of the most one of the largest and most passionate followings of his ministry, he sent them away. And I think we can kind of read between the lines, because he says immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side. Well, he sent the multitudes away. I'm guessing that the reason that he sent the disciples away first is that they would not have been quite as ready to tell the crowds, no, Jesus is not going to be an earthly king. They were probably more of this mindset themselves. We know that even after his resurrection, they were still asking, okay, is it going to happen now? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They thought they were going to see a physical earthly kingdom come to pass right then. And so they were probably about on the same page with the crowds of wanting to see this happen. So Jesus didn't give them that opportunity. He sent them on ahead. He sent the multitudes away. And then he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Jesus understood that there might be safety in numbers, but there's security in being alone with God. That to cultivate your relationship with God is what really fills the tank that matters. You know, I think it's very easy for us to think of Jesus making these kinds of choices as the Son of God. And of course, you know, he would send away the crowds. He would go be alone with God. And we'd like to think that we could make that choice, and that where we really want to be is alone with God in prayer. But we realize that we're not spiritual like that, and that we struggle to pray most of the time, and our minds wander, and we really just like to be around other people. And so we'll probably never be like that. But I think that is a mistake. It is a mistake to see the life of Jesus as some kind of an unattainable thing. Now, we will never be sinless like Christ, obviously. But we are called to walk in his steps, to walk as he walked. Jesus himself emphasized this regularly. In John 14:12, he said this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." It's not a matter of being super spiritual. And I say this as one who struggles as much as any of you, probably more, to make the time to spend alone with God. I do not do that in the way that I ought to do it. But I do not excuse myself by saying, or I try not to excuse myself by saying, well, I'm just human. Jesus was the Son of God. And of course, he would dismiss the crowds and go to the mountain to be alone when he had no opportunity to rest for who knows how long, and he'd been teaching and healing and doing all these things. Why did he do that? Why? What would make us do that? We'll do that when we understand that that is the actual source of our strength. When it's not just a matter of us saying, well, I know I should do this, this is a spiritual thing to do, and therefore I will. I believe that it was Martin Luther who said, I have such a busy schedule today that I cannot afford not to take time to pray. And he may have even said something about 2 or 3 hours, which I personally, that's outside of my current capacity. I'm kind of ashamed to admit that, but it's kind of true. But I still want to reach this place by faith, because it's faith that causes us to realize that. I was thinking about this in terms of an analogy of filling up your gas tank. If you have a diesel truck, how hard would it be to drive past a whole bunch of pumps that only had gasoline? What if the price was really cheap? What if it was 50 cents a gallon? Would you be tempted to stop and put that in your tank? No. It's a diesel truck. That's not going to make it run. In fact, it's just going to gum up the engine and make it stop. I want to see the things that are not helpful to me in drawing closer to Christ, those things that are just distractions, like the owner of a diesel truck sees gas pumps. It's like, that's not relevant to me. That doesn't help me. It doesn't matter how cheap it is. It doesn't matter if it's free. It doesn't matter if you'll pay me to take it. It doesn't fill my tank. It doesn't turn over my engine. There's no reason I should want it. What I want is what really gives me strength and power, and that's the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which comes from being in the secret place in the presence of our Father. cultivating that relationship with him, that is where security is found. It's the safety might be in numbers, but the security is being alone with God, being in the presence of God. So going on, verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Now I think we first have to acknowledge that the reaction of the disciples is entirely understandable. I am pretty sure that if I saw someone walking across the lake in the middle of the night, I would be very frightened. However, if we look at this closely, as a very understandable human reaction, what we will find is that, as humans, another bias that we have is towards the things that we are familiar with. We feel those things are safe because we know them. It is the unknown that causes us to fear. Our brains actually are telling us to fear whatever is unknown because it might be dangerous. Even something that is actually quite frightening, but you can see and know, does not frighten you very much. So I often think about this as I'm driving down the road. I think about the fact, you know, I could move my hand on the steering wheel just a few inches and I would instantly be dead. You know, if you got a truck oncoming in the opposite lane, but we don't think about that very much. We don't like fear that. It's like, oh, you know, I might accidentally steer into the oncoming lane, or they might steer into my lane and then I would die, because we know about it. It's a known danger. It's a risk we choose to take. It's the things that we don't know or don't understand that tend to fill us with fear. And that tendency to be biased towards what we know can probably be summed up pretty well in the proverb, better the devil you know than the devil you don't. That's the extreme to which this goes. People would rather stick with something that they know, even when it is really bad, even when they know it's bad, rather than go towards something that they don't know, that they're unfamiliar with, because it frightens us. What knowledge does is to give us a sense of control. We feel that if we know what's coming, we're more likely to be able to prepare for it and take action to avoid it or mitigate it or whatever. And we can become very fixated on this and stuck, in fact, in a very carnal and natural mindset simply because it's what we know and because it doesn't require faith for us to live in that mode. You see, where the disciples were right now was rowing in the middle of the sea against a contrary wind. Well, they were used to that situation, I'm sure. They were fishermen. They'd been out on that lake a lot. And actually, in another gospel, it says that they were toiling in rowing. This was hard work. But I don't imagine they particularly minded because they were familiar with it. But they see Jesus walking on the sea. They're terrified. They're not familiar with that. Because the unfamiliar, the unknown, makes us feel a loss of control. If you look at the life of King Saul, you'll see someone who was desperate for control, and he just kept losing what he grasped for. The more he grasped for control, the more he lost it. Until the very end of his life, he actually consulted a spiritist to try to find out what was going to happen. He wanted knowledge. You see people doing this even today with astrology and other occult means that they try to use to gain knowledge of the future, because it gives them a sense of control. Well, it didn't help Saul at all. In fact, he got knowledge about what was going to happen by whatever means, and people disagree on what actually happened in that seance. But in any case, it didn't do him any good, because he didn't repent, because he did not have a relationship with God. God had forsaken him, and he did not repent of the things that he had done that had brought about that broken relationship with God. All he did was find out, yeah, you're going to die tomorrow. And that's exactly what happened. So it did him no good at all. And we live in an age in which knowledge is very highly prized. And the intellectual elites of Western society are the ones that have the highest scientific credentials. And I'm not anti-science, but here's the thing. Science, by the way, comes from the Latin word scientia, which means knowledge. So We've got more of that than at any time in our history as human beings. Vastly more. The knowledge has, as the angel told Daniel it would, greatly increased, exponentially increased. We know more about the physical world that we live in than any generation that we know. As far as we know, there's never been this much knowledge. However, at the same time, the depth of our ignorance and foolishness has, in a sense, never been greater. The smartest people who should know the most are saying the dumbest things. One of my favorite, if you can call it favorite, examples of this is Stephen Hawking. He's actually a very smart guy, or was. I'm afraid he is deceased now. But avowed atheist, of course, made the statement, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Now, once again, Stephen Hawking, very smart guy, very credentialed. Most things that he says, I would not presume to contradict, but I will presume to call this a stupid statement. This is one of the smartest guys in the world who is saying that everything that we see in the universe made itself out of nothing. Okay? That is impossible. That is a statement that does not pass the laugh test. And I've actually heard John Lennox comment on this, saying this statement contains three different layers of contradiction. And he says, he's told his students, I'd like you to go out and try to find me another statement that contains three different layers of contradiction. He's also a very smart guy, but is actually a believer. But this is the kind of thing that the pursuit of knowledge for the control that it gives us as humans, or the control that we think that it gives us, leads to. We cling to what we know. We want to know more. We want to have more control. But the more we know, the dumber we actually get. And this is true not only of the elites, but of all of us in the access that we have to knowledge, as it were, via the internet. We're not getting smarter. We're not getting more knowledgeable. We're actually getting, in some ways, more ignorant, and forming ourselves into these, you know, little tribes of believers in some particular thing. And I'm not talking about faith here, or about religion, but people getting at odds over things that the Bible doesn't even speak to. It's just their opinions, and gathering themselves into these groups to advocate for their opinion, and hating on everyone who disagrees with them, and not really caring whether the facts support what they believe or not. It's not working, in other words. This idea that more knowledge and more education is ultimately going to save humanity is not working. Neil deGrasse Tyson, another pretty high-profile atheist, actually thinks there's a 50-50 chance the universe is a simulation running on the computer of a bored teenager. That none of us are actually even real. That we are all computer simulations of our descendants from thousands of years in the future. I mean, this is dumb stuff. But these are some of the most educated, most knowledgeable, and in terms of, you know, human intelligence, some of the smartest people, not the wisest people, but some of the smartest people in the world. But knowledge might give us safety. It does not give us security. What gives us security? So the disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. There's safety in what we know, but security is in knowing Christ. In fact, that is the only place that real security is found. And when we speak of knowing God, of course, we don't mean comprehending God. That's not possible for human minds. God is infinite. Our minds are finite. We cannot possibly wrap our heads around everything that he is. We also don't mean knowing about God. I've been doing a little more study of theology lately as part of this counseling course that I'm taking. And I find it interesting. I don't find it particularly life-giving. And that's where even Christians need to be careful about filling our heads with knowledge about God, but not spending the time cultivating a relationship with him. You know, people have often talked about the difference between, say, someone saying, I know about the Queen of England, You know, you could read the Wikipedia articles and everything that's ever been written about her and watch all the documentaries and be able to answer every question in the world about the Queen of England. It's completely different to say, I know the Queen of England. To say, I know the Queen of England means you have a personal relationship with her, that she actually knows you. And that is, in fact, the difference between knowing about God and knowing God is, does he know you? Paul actually highlights this difference in Galatians 4:9. He says to the Galatians, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. So in order to clarify what he means by knowing God, he says, rather, what I should say is, you're known by God. What really gave security to the disciples in this moment, when they were facing something unknown, when they were crying out for fear, was Jesus identifying himself in relationship with them. They knew him. And because they knew him, their fear was instantly dissolved. And that is what we need for uncertain situations. I cannot imagine there being any more comforting words that you could hear than Jesus saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Because if he is there, well, we know him, and we know he has all power. We know he's good. Safety would be, nothing bad is going to happen to me. Security would be, I'm in his hand, and even if something happens to me that seems to be bad, I know that he's in control of it and that he's working it for my good. You see the difference? In the natural, we want to pursue safety, but faith is what teaches us that security comes from being in his hand, from him being in that situation with us, so that even if the bad things do happen to us, even if I get coronavirus tomorrow and die, I know I'm in his hands. Nothing can change that. God said to his people in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 2, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. You notice what he didn't say? He didn't say, I will make sure you never have to pass through any waters. I will make sure you stay far away from every fire. He did not say that. You notice that when Jesus first showed up walking on the sea, he didn't immediately calm the sea. That did happen later, as we'll see, but it didn't happen immediately. And God did not promise us, you will be protected from anything bad ever happening to you. He said, evil will not happen to you. And I believe what that means when he says there no evil shall happen to the righteous is that nothing will happen to the righteous that is for our destruction. Because we are the children of God, we have his promise. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Our assurance and our security comes from the fact that he is there with us, that he is taking us through. David said, yes, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. This was the instant comfort that the disciples had when they saw Jesus walking on the sea, when he said, it is I, do not be afraid. Security comes from being known by God, from knowing his character and knowing that he knows us. And that, as he says here, I've called you by your name. That means there's a relationship there and that he is working even those trials for our good. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. I'm going to give you one more saying to consider. This one might not be quite as familiar, and it comes to us from the U.S. military. Never volunteer for anything. Why not? Why is that? Why do people say that? Because it's not safe to volunteer. The status quo is safe. Whatever you're required to do is safe. Doing the minimum is safe. And that's what the other disciples did. You notice nobody ever got after them for not getting out of the boat. Nobody told them they should. Nobody even told them it would be a good idea. Peter just came up with this. He just volunteered. And, you know, he's actually caught quite a lot of grief for it. I have heard more than one song and sermon in which Peter is kind of chastised for having gotten on the boat. They're like, he shouldn't have done that. And I don't agree with that. I don't believe, as we'll see, Jesus didn't rebuke Peter for getting out of the boat. He said he shouldn't have doubted, but he didn't say he shouldn't have got out of the boat. Why did he get out of the boat? What was the point of what he was trying to do? Well, I think in order to understand, you have to put a couple of different accounts together. In the book of Mark, this account is slightly different. It actually does not record that Peter got out and walked on the water. A lot of people think that Mark got his information from Peter, and it may very well be that Peter did not wish to put himself forward by recording that he was the only disciple to walk on the water like Jesus did. What it does say, that none of the other Gospels record, is that as Jesus was walking on the sea, it says he would have passed them by. That's Mark 6:48. And I believe that if you look at Peter's life and you look at what motivated him and what he was really passionate about, he had his weaknesses, his faults and failings. That's well known. But he wanted to be where Jesus was. Now, he couldn't stick it out every time. He didn't have the faith. He didn't have the courage to, as he claimed he would, go with the Lord to death, at least not prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, but he wanted to. He put everything he had in the natural into this desire that he had to be where Jesus was. Now, safety would say, stay where you are. Safety would say, don't volunteer, don't get out of the boat, do the minimum. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the Francis Chan sermon in which he compares the Christian life to the performance of a gymnast, and he shows how most of us live our lives just with our arms and legs wrapped around the balance beam, and it's like, I don't want to fall, so I'm just not going to try to do anything until hopefully I can die in my sleep, and then, you know, I'll be in heaven. And that is the way a lot of us do kind of wish we could live our lives. We really just want to play it safe. We want to be secure. We're like the other disciples, are just like, I'm not saying anything. You know, but here's the thing. What would the story be like if Peter hadn't gotten out of the boat? What if we didn't have this record of what happened when he did? We wouldn't have any of this. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, what if we didn't know about any of that? What if we didn't have that story? What if Peter had been like the other apostles and just didn't get out of the boat, didn't take the risk? I cannot tell you how many people I've encouraged with this, how many times I've been encouraged with this myself, in facing some difficult circumstance, to remember Peter would not have started to sink if he had not taken his eyes off Christ. Because what does it say? When he saw that the wind was boisterous, how did he see the wind was boisterous? He stopped looking at Jesus and he looked at the water. And it was when he stopped looking at Jesus and looked at the water that he started to sink. There are not very many people in Scripture that I think most of us identify with as readily as Peter. Because, you know, he seems to have messed up quite a bit. But he had faith. He had faith enough to get out of the boat. No one else did that. And even though apparently, yes, he failed, he left us, by the providence of the Holy Spirit, this story that has been encouragement to many, many, many people who, like him, may have failed at times. You know, one of the things that they say about people with a perfectionist personality type, and I do speak from personal experience here, is that we would generally rather not try something than try and fail. And this is why many of us are, unfortunately, procrastinators, because we fear failure so much. But we shouldn't fear failure. What we should fear is being found without faith. We should fear being lukewarm, because those were the ones that Jesus said to the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation, I wish you were hot or cold. I would even prefer you being cold to your being lukewarm. But because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I don't think the disciples that didn't get out of the boat had reached that point. But this attitude that we have of wanting to play it safe and not take any chances is what can lead us to this kind of complacency. Safety is in staying where you are, but security is in going where Jesus is. I believe that was what motivated Peter, is he saw Jesus walking by them on the sea. And they're stuck there rowing, you know, once again, picture of the natural life. It's a picture of us applying our efforts to the things that we know and that are in our control. And we just think, row harder, row harder, row harder. We can do this. And then along comes Jesus and he's walking on the sea. Okay? Seas are not what people walk on. That is not a solid place to stand. That's giving up control. Getting out of the boat is like saying, well, I'm just going to have to depend on God, and if he doesn't hold me up, then I'll sink. We don't want to take that chance. We would rather sit there and just keep rowing, and then maybe eventually we get to the other side. But where is Jesus going? Jesus is going in the power of God. Having been empowered by his communion with the Father, he's walking on the sea. So there, that is the choice we have to make. Is like, are we going to follow him? Are we going to be like Peter and say, well, I'm going to go where Jesus is, even if I fail? And you notice he got close enough for Jesus to catch him. He had enough faith. Yeah, he took his eyes off Christ, but he had enough faith to get out of the boat, and he had enough faith to get close enough that when he began to sink, he could cry out and the Lord could grab him. And yes, he said, oh, you have little faith. That to me is, that's really mind-blowing. Like, if Jesus said to Peter, who got out of a boat and walked on water, you have little faith, I cannot imagine what he would say to me. I mean, you'd have to have a microscope to find my faith. If that's little faith, my faith is infinitesimal. Because I cannot imagine myself doing that. But once again, we cannot excuse ourselves. It's the same God, the same Holy Spirit that indwells us, as was at work in this story and throughout the scripture. It is up to us to choose whether we are going to walk by faith or by sight, whether we're going to live a natural or supernatural life, whether we're going to choose safety or security. It all comes down to one thing, whether we're talking about numbers, whether we're talking about knowledge, whether we're talking about the status quo, it's our control versus God's control. Safety is me keeping my hands on my own situation and saying it's in my control, and even if it's bad, I'm okay with it because at least I can influence it in some way. Security is me taking my hands off of it and resting in God's control. I want to close with this scripture. When you want to talk about security, people have different ideas about what eternal security means, and I'm not going to get into that this morning. But I love this scripture. I love the picture that Jesus paints in John chapter 10, when he is talking about himself as the good shepherd. He says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I know them. You know, wouldn't you expect him to say, my sheep hear my voice and they know me? But the emphasis that he placed is, I know them. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. The sheep don't sit there and go, well, yeah, that shepherd, he took us to some good pastures in the past, but, you know, I've been noticing the weather and there's been some drought. And, you know, I think the way he's going, that those may not be good pastures there. And no. That's not the way sheep act. Sheep are like, okay, there's the shepherd, let's go. This is the heart that Peter had, is there's Jesus, I'm going. Tell me to come to you. I know if you tell me, I can do it. That's the kind of faith and devotion that God is really looking for. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You want security? That is security. Whatever you do that brings you closer to the center of his will, to the center of his hand, is a move towards security. You might be forsaking all kinds of things in this life that seem to offer you props, that make you feel more safe, but that's not safety. Peter understood, at least in the moment that he stepped out of the boat, that it was more secure to be with Jesus on the water than it was to be in that boat. That's the truth. There is no, I don't remember who it was that said it. I'm pretty sure it was someone who went through a lot like Corrie ten Boom, but there's no more secure place to be than in the center of God's will.